2 weeks ago, I had the opportunity to speak at a thing called Refuge, which is for student pastors. I love student ministry, still probably stick my head into our student ministry more than our guys would probably like. And the opportunity was just to come in and speak to several hundred youth pastors. And so it was in town, said yes to that, and jetted across the Metroplex to speak to those guys. And when I got there, the Student Life guys wanted to do a video to encourage youth ministers. And so I don't know if you saw this commercial, but there was a commercial with female athletes on ESPN where they... That you heard the voices of grown-up women speaking through these little girl actors or actresses, and then they basically said, you know, nobody believed in us, nobody helped us, nobody served us, nobody, and then you would see it was like Lisa Leslie, or it was one of the Olympic volleyball players, Misty May, or it was, and they, ESPN done this commercial, and it was Student Life's idea. So what we need to do is take the guys that we put in front of these students every summer. We need to take David Platt, we need to take Matt Chandler, we need to take J.D. Greer, we need to take J.R. Vassar, and we need to interview those guys about how they came to know Christ and really how they were converted, who poured into them, who were the key players that God used to rescue them. And then we're going to find little child actors that look like these guys. So they got to find some kid that looks like Alfalfa out there, all right, to be my guy. And then what they're going to do is they're going to overdub our testimonies onto those little kids talking. And so I was like, man, you guys are, I mean, that's a cool idea. And so I go back into this video room where they've got it all set up, and they begin to just ask me questions and about who poured into me and how God began to work and how he wooed me to himself. And so I answered those questions. And then the last question they asked me, it caught me a bit off guard. They just said, if Matt Chandler now at 38 years old could go back in time and talk to Matt Chandler at 12, what would you tell him? And I have not been able to get that off of me since they asked that question to me. So my background's a bit of an odd one. I think my mom is backwoods of Missouri. If you're from the backwoods of Missouri, you're not offended. You know exactly what I'm saying, okay? And so she was real kind of fundamentalist, almost snakes and poison, thought the Pharisees were a little too loose. All right? There was a little bit too much wavering in their steadfastness to be obedient to the law. And then my dad was on the other side of the spectrum. Was just my great-great-great-grandfather was hung for robbing trains, and then it just kind of got worse. And so I grew up in a home with a mom who used the name of Jesus a lot, and a dad who was abusive in every way imaginable. And so the question of what would Matt Chandler at 38 tell Matt Chandler at 12, knowing what I know, is I just want to grab that little boy by the face and tell him rescue is coming. Rescue's coming, man. And so to get this topic and this text and this opportunity is such a blessing to me. The more you understand how something works, the more confident you are in it. It's just the truth, man. The more you understand how something works, the more confident you are in it. And so how many of you went from PC to Mac? Everyone. She didn't even really have to answer the question, all right? Some of you just went, what's a PC, all right? So a great deal of us went from PC to Mac, and at first it is a bit awkward, all right? And now you just fly, all right? The more confidence you gain in something, the more you know how something works, the more confident you get in using it, applying it, making really the fullness of what it does, all right, work in your life. And I've found that conversion is one of those things. The more you understand conversion, not only what it is, but how it happened, the more confident you'll be. In fact, I've found that in the preaching and teaching of conversion to the people of the Village Church, that the more I press, the more I unpack, the more I help them see what it is, what it means, how it works, the more bold they are in all sorts of areas of their lives. The more bold they are in prayer, the more bold they are to study their Bible. the more aggressive they are in evangelism, the more free they are of fear, all right? The more joy they walk in because their doubts disappear as they struggle. So the more you understand how something works, the more confident you get in that thing. And so all my intent today is just to encourage you as we leave this place in the glorious gospel of salvation that has been granted to you and me. And this is such a great text. If you have your Bible, Romans 8. Romans 8 is a peculiar text in that the bulk of evangelicalism loves parts of Romans 8, but not all of Romans 8. All right? So we like parts of it. We just don't like all of it. In fact, even at my church, there are those who love parts of this text, and other parts just kind of make them uneasy. They make them nervous. So I can't think of another chapter that has such joy and nervousness attached to it. All right, I can't think of another chapter that has more coffee cup verses, and yet at the same time, are you tracking with what I mean by that? Coffee cup verses? All right, and yet still has within the content of the text verses that people would deny, avoid, push to the back, you know, and not want to address, as you find in Romans 8. So I'm going to start with one that is a coffee cup verse, verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose, right? Now that's great news, and we've heard that, right? Like, doesn't matter what your church background is, even if you've just been in a year, you've heard that. Right? All things work together for good. Man, if you listen, I had this verse sent to me around 7,000 times in the last 3 years. All right? You're going to be all right. It was on blankets. It was on cups. It was on a t-shirt. It was on, right? This is a verse for us that if anything goes bad, anything gets hard, we want to be reminded of. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that. That should be an encouraging text. All things work together for good. I don't always feel like that. In fact, in my flesh, I have sometimes been tempted to punch the person saying that to me and guess that's for your good. Right? So it doesn't always sound right when you're in the pit. It's been my experience. This is just me, all right? This is me. I don't want to hear this from you when I'm having a bad day. All right, when I'm struggling, when I'm in the middle of conflict. If the Spirit brings this up to me, all right, if I get a letter in a mail on that day with this, man, if I'm in the pit, man, I don't want you quoting this to me. All right. So he says here, all things work together, but look what he says, because there's some distinct pieces here that I think we've got to draw out. Let's look at it. And we know that for those who what? Love God. For those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. So the first little piece we've got to look at here is this idea that my life is not my own. It's not mine. All right. So this life that I'm living, I've been called for a purpose. The purpose is not my purpose. And as we work our way through this text, I'll at times just go, here was my purpose. I mean, I can tell you my purpose in life is not the purpose I'm living now before Jesus Christ rescued me. All right, so we're called according to His purpose, and He just clearly said, all things don't work together for good of everyone. What we're resting on here is not true for everyone. So when I see suffering and loss and pain and darkness outside the bounds of the kingdom, it's not working for their good. Now, we'll let it play out. God might be using that to rescue, but in the end, that's suffering that's just lost versus suffering that becomes our slave, as Thapedi just so brilliantly taught us. And then here's what's funny. People now, we're set. All things work together for those who love God, called according to His purposes. Now what people want to do is they want to jump 29 and 30. Don't even want to address them. Don't even look at them, all right? And then, bam, we land on 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Do you see that? Are you with me in this? So we love 28, love 31 to the end of the chapter. Right? Who can separate us from the love? We love that, but just don't mess with 29 and 30. Now, here's the problem with this. 31 just said, what then shall we say to these things? All right, so if you don't get to the these things, you took two pieces of bread and called it a sandwich. Right? If you don't get to the 29 and 30, because 29 and 30 are the meat of the what then shall we say to these things. And so if we want full bellies, we've got to have 29 and 30. And so let's do work here. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn from among many brothers. Now, what I've learned in my years of pastoring now is that this idea of foreknowledge and predestination can be a bit divisive. I don't know if you have picked up on any of that, and it can be divisive on both sides of the aisle, if you will. All right, I have seen a lot of people that these two ideas are caricaturized into something they are not, painted to be something they're not, and portrayed to be something they're not. All right? And then I have met way too many in my life, very young men who can't generously and graciously understand the doctrines of grace in such a way and explain them in such a way that they are winsome and beautiful. There are certain guys that go through a type of theological puberty where I wish we could just put you in a cage and then let you out a few years later. All right? Truth should be handled like a scalpel, never a club. Never a club. You wield these truths like a club. You don't understand these truths. You tracking with me? Like, how in the world you could talk about foreknowledge and predestination in a way that is arrogant, condescending, and belittling will forever baffle me. You simply reveal you don't understand this thing at all. And so what I've learned about those who struggle with these two things, foreknowledge and predestination, is a lot of times they'll play one of two games. The first game is to go, well, you know, I see that. You know, I see foreknowledge and predestination, but I just don't think those words mean what you think they mean. Like, I know he said foreknowledge, but what I think he means is, and I know he said predestined to determine beforehand, but what I think he means. And so I always just want to ask, if you read the Bible, does the Apostle Paul come off like a guy who uses slang? Does he? Like, if Paul calls you a fool, that's not like, you're his boy. All right, what's up, fool? All right, that's not, he's calling you a fool. All right? It's not slang. He thinks you're a fool. All right? And when he calls the teachers in the churches of Galatia those dogs, he's not saying those were his friends. All right? Paul doesn't use slang. So when he says those whom he foreknew, he predestined, he means that those whom God foreknew, God predestined. And so that's the first game. And then the second game is that people will say, well, on foreknowledge and predestination, what's happened is that God is so all-knowing that God knows who's going to take their faith and put it in His grace. And since He knows who's going to choose Him, all right, He knows who's going to look back and, you know, and say, I'm going to take my faith and I'm going to put it in God's grace, that's how this thing works. Now, what's the big problem with that? Well, the big problem came out of Ephesians 2 yesterday, didn't it? That the faith to believe in the grace is also a gift of God, not by men, so that no one would boast. So that the idea that God somehow has got in the DeLorean, adjusted the flux capacitor, jetted forward and figured out who all's going to pick him and who's going to take their faith and put it in the grace he's provided, and then, you know, went back before the beginning of the foundation of the earth was laid and wrote that in the Lamb's Book of Life and shut it down. Let's get to work now. Press play. That idea is shattered on the rock of Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, when it says, by grace you have been saved through faith, and this, Danny says, both grace and faith, this faith to believe in that grace was given to you by God. It is not yours, so that you would have nothing to boast in. And so I've had people go, that's not true, Pastor. Like, I walked up and I shaked my pastor's hand and we prayed and I accepted Christ and I have argued and will argue until glory. God saved you in your seat. God saved you in your seat, because if you praying, repeating a prayer up front from your pastor saved you, then we're witches, not Christians. That's an incantation. That's not regeneration. Now, a pastor might have been your guide up front, but what compelled you to get out of your seat and come forward was the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit in your heart. So somebody might have helped you put words to it, might help shape you, but when all said and done, you got saved in that seat. Got saved in that seat. So we talked about what it's not, so let's talk about what it is. And I think the best way, I think the fair way to do this is look at how the Bible uses this idea of knowing in its context, or in the context of how God knows. And there's a few little problems in how the Bible talks about God knowing that I think that'll help us in figuring out and getting to the bottom of what foreknowledge is. Okay? And so in Amos chapter 3, verse 2, you don't have to turn there. God says through the prophet Amos, you only have I known among all the families on the earth. Now, what's the problem with that? It almost makes it sound like there are families of the earth that God is not aware of. Right? So through the prophet Amos, to the covenant community of faith, you alone have I known among all the families of the earth. We know at one sense that's not true. Like, that God is not, all right, unable to see the Assyrians and the Babylonians, right? There's not people groups that he doesn't see. He's saying that there's a way that I know Israel that is different than the way I know the Babylonians, the Assyrians, and on I could go. Okay? In Hosea 13:5, I knew you in the wilderness, in the land of drought. Now, he knew him in slavery. He knew him in the promised land. He's known him all everywhere. But he's saying here, in the wilderness, in the time of drought, I knew you in a special way. In Matthew 7:23. In fact, let me do Psalm 1:6. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. All right. So that there's a way that he knows the righteous that is different than the way he knows the wicked, and we see that. I could, you know, compare these texts. The next one being Matthew 7:23, where he says, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So I know you well enough that you practice lawlessness, but I don't know you in a way that I would say I know you. Are you with me on this? That there's a way of knowing that is different than knowing. And I know that those are the same words. I think this one can help us really land the plane. Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain. There's knowing, and then there's knowing. Right? Are you not? Do I need to show a graph? I'm willing. I mean, what are they going to do? Fire me? I don't work here, all right? They'll fire Dan. And so there's knowing, and then there's knowing. And what we have happening in this text is God says, I foreknew you. I knew you beforehand. And what we see from these other texts is there's a special affection, a special love, a special delight in his covenant community that has been there since the beginning.
And by the beginning, I mean always in the heart of God.
Those whom he foreknew, foreloved, fordelighted in, foreset his affection on, for those whom he foreknew, he predestined. Now this is easier. He determined beforehand. All right, now what's he going to, in this foreloving, predetermining plan, going to accomplish? Let's look at this. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Now, two things I want to point out here. One is that God, in his foreloving, foredelighting, forepursuing love for me, predetermined a couple of things. That one, he would conform me to the image of Christ. Now that changes how I view the monotony of my life. That changes how I see good times. That changes how I walk through bad times. What that means is that God's hands are never off of me. They are shaping. They are, if you think about a potter, other imagery in the Bible about how God shapes and molds God's hands, the potter's hands are on my life, and he's never taking his hands off of my life. He is shaping, and sometimes it's water that he puts on there to smooth out edges, and sometimes it's sandpaper that he puts on there to smooth out edges. But God is conforming me into the image of his Son. And then the second thing that's in this text is that not only am I adopted as a son, or not only am I being conformed to the image of the Son, but I am with Jesus now as a son, which you get this idea in this text just briefly of us being adopted as sons and daughters. And that for me is a unbelievable worship-inducing truth in the Scriptures. Like the idea of God never taking his hands on me, good or bad days, never taking his hands off of me, and then calling me a son to me, it rings the worship out of my heart. Because here's the thing, I completely get God as judge. I completely get him as judge. I struggle with God as dad. But if you get that peace, man, that's such a beautiful peace in regards to your relationship with God. Nobody wants to throw the ball with a judge. Anybody want to go camping with a judge? I mean, I know it's a BD and Danny don't, but does anybody want to go camping with a judge? No, you want to go camping with your dad, with father. And not only is he going to conform me into the image of Jesus Christ in this foreloving, foredelighting, predetermined plan. But he also has made Jesus the firstborn of many. And you and I are some of those. Now, we could just stop there, and that's a pretty good picture of conversion. But he doesn't stop there. He actually lays out, okay, this is what, now let's go to how. So let's look at the how after the what. Verse 30. For those whom he predestined, now remember, predestined to be conformed into the image of his Son, and that Jesus might be the firstborn of many brothers. So those whom he predestined to conform to the image of Jesus Christ and call sons and daughters. What did he do to those he predestined? And to those he predestined, he also called. Now, I'll just stop there. One of my favorite things as a pastor, and one of the things that really fuels my love for what God has called me to do in the kingdom, is watching God call people to himself. And here's why. Because he does it in so many different ways. Like you just never know how he's going to do it. I think there are plenty of biblical examples and historical examples of God saving people through the intellect. So I think of Lydia in the book of Acts at Philippi. All right, she's got a house at Philippi, house in Thessalonica. She deals in purple cloth. You got yourself a bit of a fashionista there. All right, house in Paris, house in New York. All right, doing pretty well for herself. God fear is into monotheism, is kind of in a bit of a Bible study when Paul shows up and fully explains to her what she had been reading about, and it clicks
and she becomes a believer, and her home becomes this base of operation for the gospel to go about in Philippi and other parts of Asia. And he went after her through her mind. And I think of Lewis, C.S. Lewis. I mean, if there's ever, I mean, you talk about an intellect. I mean, I just try to get my head around him and Tolkien sitting around a pub talking about medieval literature. I mean, that's a level of nerddom I can't comprehend, all right? Let's get together. It's almost, it's Dungeon and Dragon-esque, all right? And so God comes after Lewis, who was, he called himself an atheist and was the type of atheist that was mad at God for not existing. All right, if I'm quoting right, all right? Mad at God for not existing. And God comes at Lewis over a pretty drawn-out period of time. Like, I love all these little hints, if you've read much of the Lewis's history and how God rescued him and redeemed him, that, like, his favorite medieval authors were Christians. I mean, if you are angry at God for not existing, if you're an angry atheist, how frustrating would it be if all your favorite authors were Christians? You ever thought about that? Like, oh, I hate God. Oh, I love how this guy writes. I mean, that to me is just such a beautiful picture of God's wooing, drawing power. And he goes after Lewis via the intellect. But it's not always through the intellect. Sometimes it's just an act of power. Has there ever been a brother more interested in loving, honoring, and following Jesus Christ than Saul of Tarsus? And when Jesus showed up, he didn't go, hey, open up to Deuteronomy. Let me show you something. But he didn't say Paul, Saul, through the intellect. He kicked that man off his horse. I mean, didn't he? Just riding about to imprison people heading to Damascus. And Jesus like, Kicks him off his horse. I don't know if it was literally a foot, all right? I'm reading into the text there, okay? Don't email me. And so what we know is that Paul, with a bright light, is knocked off his horse. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you? I'm Jesus, who you're persecuting. And then Paul's in. All right, now the intellect's engaged, and the intellect comes into being. But first, God rescues him despite his intellect. If there is an intellect more convinced of his rightness than Saul of Tarsus, you'll have to point him out to me. So I love this conversion, because this conversion, more than any other, God will grab what he wants. Is there anybody I know that's so hard that God can't just show up? And Jesus, just for the record, because I don't know who all's in here, where you land, or who will be watching this, but God doesn't force people to love him. You know, he's not that weak. That's a weak man's play to force someone to do something. He just has to show who he is. And so when God shows who he is, no man says no to that. Why would you? I mean, when your soul sees what it was created for, you don't go, no, thank you. No, you say, I've got a new Xbox game. You don't do that. Right? The soul, upon seeing what it was created for, will be in glad, joyful submission to salvation. God doesn't force men to love him. And you see, as pastors, you see calling all the time. Like, how many of you have had, when you're preaching, had somebody at your church come up to you and was like, when I first started coming, I thought you were talking just to me. Anybody had anybody said that to them? I felt like you were speaking just to me. All right, so a lot of you. So, okay. Were you? I mean, I've had people say that to me all the time. I'm like, I didn't know. It wasn't like guilt seat stuff from the revivals, all right, where, you know, there was like a section up front that you would come and sit in, and your buddy emailed me. He'll be wearing a black shirt, and he's an adulterer. And then, like, in my sermon, so if you're committing adultery, right, that's not what's happening. And so what I've tried to explain to people who come to the village and they keep being drawn back is that this is God calling. This is God wooing. This is God pulling you in. And one of my favorites are the ones that think I'm an idiot. Like, they leave thinking I'm an idiot and then schedule when they're going to come back the next week. Right? That's God's calling. That's God calling. So he calls with power. He calls through the intellect, seeing people come to know Christ because they had a kid and wanted their kid to be good, so they started coming back to church.
seen people called to a relationship with Jesus Christ through tragedy. I've seen them called through joy. I've seen them, I mean, we could just go on and on and on with the different places in which God calls us and how he calls us. It's why, listen to me, methodology will always be secondary to the gospel simply being proclaimed. Because it's the gospel that saves. It's not your method. Which is why I think you can go too far with method and get a bit silly with method. So we've got people who have come to know Christ at the village through a car wreck that killed parents. We're not starting that ministry. Right? That's not how this works. It's the power of the gospel that calls and saves. Think about it. Think about how God called you. Like, I think about my own story, and the United States government decided that the Chandler family needed to no longer live in Alameda, California, and needed to move to Galveston, Texas. That might be construed as wrath. But God moved our family from the Bay Area to Galveston and had me put in a locker next to a guy who loved him, and he began to share his faith with me boldly. So follow me. God used the United States government, some shifts in philosophy in how our government was going to run certain branches of their military, to move our family to a specific place. And one of the brothers was talking about the details at which God operates in these things. And I don't think, let's make sure you're hearing me right. I don't think God's going, got to get Chandler to Texas. Got to get Chandler to Texas, right? I don't think that's what, I think there's a billion things that went on, but here's what my soul delights in. I was one of those. I was one of those billion things. And I sit next to a guy that shares the gospel with me, and then I begin to go to church with him and think it's goofy. I'm one of the guys that's like, God, this is lame. Will you pick me up next week before you come back? Right? I had no idea. No idea. In fact, one of the great ironies of my own conversion stories is that God answered none of my questions before he saved me. All right? Like, I meet guys who are like, oh, it started to make sense. And then, I mean, God just saved me. And there's still some of those questions. He's like, uh-uh. Don't worry about that. You love me and you follow me. We're going to get there. And so in the end, he calls through different ways and different means. And it's really a beautiful, beautiful thing. But watch what he does here. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. Now, I love this. Justified. There's two things that are happening in an instant in justification. It's important that you get both of them. All right. In the moment of conversion, he calls us to himself and then he justifies us. And in that moment of justification, what is occurring is that you're getting what's called the active righteousness of Christ. You're getting imputed righteousness. You're being given to you Christ's perfection, and simultaneously you're having taken from you by the cross of Christ all your rebellion against God, past, present, and future. So that in an instant, I am, God help me understand this into the marrow of my bones, that God in Christ sees me as holy, spotless, and blameless in his sight, because what I've been given is the 33 years of active righteousness, the perfection of Jesus Christ, and all my rebellion has been taken from me, including the rebellion for today and tomorrow and 3 years from now. Those whom he called, he justified. Okay, so let's talk about you for a second. How passive are you in all of this? We heard much about you yet? Huh? Where are you at in this text? Where are you here in this text? Those whom he called, he foreknew, he predestined, he called, he justified. Right now, you're batting zero. You ain't even got up to the plate yet. And those whom he justified, hear this, he glorifies. There's a tension for me in some of the things I've heard up here. It's helpful that I know these brothers and we've been able to clarify on the panel. I don't know what your testimony is. I'm coming out of a lot of pretty bad abuse in our home. And so after I got called me and after he justified me, I had a deep, deep love for Jesus Christ and a hunger to know him and know his word, and began to just insatiably devour anything I could get my hand on. But I had some really dark issues in my heart and in my life, and they were deep-rooted things that I kept trying to mow over and mow over and mow over, and they kept sprouting back up. Anybody else? And so I found myself in this place where, like, if I had been sitting in here and heard some of the things that you've heard here, if I would have heard 180 and then to be, came back around, he's like, oh, you know, maybe 170, not that 10. I'm not saying you're not saved, you're not bad. But I'd have been like, oh my gosh, I'm lost. I'm not a believer. I love Jesus, but I'm apparently not a believer because I still struggle in these ways and this ways. I'm still wrestling with this, and this is pretty dark, and it keeps popping its head up in my life. And so in the end, I love this idea of those whom he called, he justified, and he's glorifying, that we are in the process of being made more and more and more and more like Jesus Christ. Absolutely, there is change at conversion. If there's no change at conversion, no new desires, no new hungers, then I don't know how you would say that you're converted. I don't know by what standard you would say you are converted. Our faith is far more than mental assent. Huh? Far more than mental assent. I think it was Danny that pointed out that even the demons believe this and shudder. In fact, if you follow the life of Jesus in the Gospels, the demons are really the only one that gets the question, who am I, right? Right? Well, and I know some of you are like, well, no, Peter, that one time. If Jesus calls you the devil three verses level later, you don't get that. I'm not giving that to you, all right? Jesus, you know, calls you blessed and then has to circle back around and say, get behind me, Satan. You lose a point. Jesus calls you a devil, you lose a point. Now, in the end, who gets it right? The disciples are like, oh, you know, some say you're this, some say you're this, you know, it could be this. But what do the demons say? We know who you are, the Holy One of God. Have you come to destroy us, right? And then Jesus is like, be quiet. Like, the only ones that nail it are the demons. And so in the end, it's far more than mental assent. It's a heart that's been reworked. And for all our struggling, for all our stumbling, conversion is a heart that is marked by a desire to know, love, and follow Jesus Christ. And early on, man, if I could be straight, early on for me, sin was chasing women, drugs and alcohol, and watching my mouth. And if I could do those three things, you know, I could be in the varsity realm of Christian life and thought, no one helped me know that Jesus and the Holy Spirit were as ruthless as they are. Nobody told me that Holy Spirit was going to root around in my heart and dig up all sorts of really awful, awful things. No one told me that those things were just fruit. They weren't even the tree, much less the root that made that tree grow. So it took me a while to see Matthew 5 and 6 for what it was, that Jesus was after the whole transformation of my heart. And not just external moral action, but those whom he calls, he justifies. And those whom he justifies, he is glorifying. We are being made more and more and more and more into the image of Jesus Christ. And he's going to use joy, and he's going to use sorrow. Now, we all have our preference, right? We all have our preference, but he's going to use both. Shouldn't surprise you. Again, Dever said last night, I just don't think it can be said enough that the thing that's really, one of the things that's really beautiful about the Christian faith is it keeps its eyes on reality. Like, hard days shouldn't surprise you. Confusing times shouldn't surprise you. Even the Apostle Paul, who in almost all of his writings comes off like a guy that, I mean, you know, can you ever bother this guy? But he says that they were perplexed, but not crushed. I love that sentence. Jesus, the empathetic high priest, just gave me permission to be perplexed, just not crushed by my perplexities. Maybe you don't find that to be good news, but I certainly do. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now let's pick it back up in the parts that everybody loves. And with knowing what we know now, let's feel the weight of this very thick sandwich. Now, 31.
What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Now we're talking. All right? Because now that I know that in His foreloving, predetermining love for me, He called me. It was God who called me. It was God who justified me. And it is God who is glorifying me. Then now this resonates. Now this rings. Now I can with confidence believe that this isn't some vain promise. That this is what God's been doing and what God is after since, it can't be day one, the beginning of beginnings. If God is for me, who can be against me? Right? God's for me. If God said, I delight in this man, I love this man, I'm giving my son to adopt this man, to be conformed to the image of my son for my glory, then who can be against me? Well, you think I'm afraid of the bloggers? You think I'm worried about getting bit by a sheep here and there? See, this stabilizes your identity issues. Huh? This stabilizes your identity issues. He who did not spare His own Son but gave Him up for us, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Love 33. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Now, so look around me. There are charges that we could bring against you, correct? Huh? There are some charges. So His point isn't that you haven't fallen short and aren't in desperate need of the gospel. His point is that God knows and has paid for them. Who can bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. God has already paid the bill. Bill's been paid. It's not that God is unaware of your sin. In fact, He's unbelievably serious about your sin. See the reality of hell and the cross of Christ. It's that in Christ, He's paid the bill for you. Who can bring any charge? Can we talk? Maybe we'll have a little pastoral moment here. Nobody accuses you as much as you do. Nobody accuses you as much as you do. Who can bring a charge against God's elect? Unfortunately, God's elect think they can. Is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, was raised. Who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Then you've got this great list of reality. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, and then he quotes Psalm 44, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Verse 37. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, in the thing that I marvel at in the last 20 years of my life, thinking back to June 17th, 1992, when I was justified by God on a little park bench at the University of Mary Hardin Baylor, not where I went to school, but where I was at the time that God saved me, is thinking back on the year that led up to my conversion. Here's what really rings that worship out of my heart. Why did I care? Like, why did I care? Coming out of my environment, Jesus Christ was my mom's God. I had seen what He can do and didn't want any part of it. And yet Jeff's talking to me about this man named Jesus Christ, and for some reason I cared. Like, look at me. You know how many people don't care? You know how many people have no problem walking away? But I couldn't walk away. Like, I remember thinking almost on replay how ridiculous church was. So I went to a Wednesday night thing called JAM. It stood for Jesus and Me. There's a lot of acronyms back in the late 80s, early 90s. And we sang this song, I Got Joy Down in My Heart, Deep, Deep Down in My Heart. And then the whole room said, spell it. And they spelled joy with their bodies. J-O-Y.
Right? That's what they did. So that's how I became Reformed. Right? Because if God's going to save in that, then God ultimately saves. But I couldn't shake it. He truly was, as the poet said, the hound of heaven. And I cared. And I cared right up until he broke my heart and called me his own. And I've been unable to recover since that day. And a great way to maybe just land the plane on our time together is just to say that there's no one who's hard enough that the gospel can't melt the ice and break the rock. And so maybe even you this morning need to get a grasp of just the span of God's great converting gospel. You need to spend some time thinking about how he called you, how he and he alone has justified you, and then how he's glorifying you. And doesn't it change how you see your world to know that today, whether it's monotony, whether I'm high or low, regardless of the details of my life, that Jesus is conforming us into the image of his Son? Because I'm no fool. I'm not naive. I know some of you come in here exhausted. I know some of you ministry has become wearisome to you. I know some of you are contemplating quitting. I know others of you are stuck in sin. I know others of you, we can just go on and on here. This is a very real room. And to think that whether we've come in here with a ton of energy and excited about ministry, or whether we've come in here kind of limping and regretting and wishing things were different, or maybe you've come in here and there's legitimate physical pain in your life, that in all of this we're being conformed to the image of his Son, and that all of these things are working together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Here, secret, that's us. That God's working for our good, and God can't fail. God doesn't do triage. Right? Doesn't drive an ambulance. Doesn't show up after. I know that you might marvel in the saving grace of God and then leave here believing that salvation belongs to God and is possible for all. That we might just preach and proclaim and with great expectancy believe that he'll save. I know some of you who are more precise theologians are going to be like, well, he can't save all. That's not your business. God give you those goggles? I'd like to wear them sometime. If you'd borrow, let me borrow them. It's my understanding I'm to preach the gospel to all and let God do the saving. So let's pray. Father, I thank you for these men and women and the opportunity we have to just sit under your word. Pray that you would stir up our affection for you, and that you might remind us of how gracious and good you've been to us. I thank you for how you called us. There's 1,200, 1,300 people in here. That's 1,200, 1,300 different stories of how you've called us. Through some, you called us through loving godly parents, and others through loving godly friends, and others still through circumstances that led us to friends, and on and on and on we could go. But you're a God who saves. And I pray now for those in our lives and around our lives that we've kind of lost heart, that and are beginning to believe that you won't save or you can't save, and pray that you would maybe through our time together at this conference reignite a passion and a belief that you can save and that you're mighty to save, and you can break stiff necks and you can melt cold hearts. And even the prophet Jeremiah said that your word was like a hammer breaking stone. And so I just pray that you would do that in the lives of those we love, those who are around us, and those who you give us the opportunity to share our faith with. Might we leave this room far more bold than we came in. And it's for your beautiful name. Amen. Thank you, guys.